Well, praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again for God's Glory Ministries. I thank the Lord for this opportunity to serve Him once more as we present His holy word to you. Now, I'm just blown away by the fact that this is Bible study number 48. We have been at this for coming upon 2 years in just a few months. And I'm just truly grateful for the opportunity to serve God in this way. And I am grateful for the opportunity to have blessed your lives through this work. We are almost at 50 Bible study CDs, and that is just amazing and awesome to me. Again, I want to thank all of you out there who have been consistent participants and contributors to the ministry. You can continue to be confident that the resources that you sow into this ministry are handled in a very responsible manner. And it all goes back into God's work. Well, we're going to get with our quiz now. And I got to warn you, this quiz is going to be a little bit different. Many of the answers to these quiz questions are not as obvious as the ones on previous quizzes. Many of these would fall into the category of things that make you go, And you'll see what I mean as we go along. The quiz is a little bit longer than the usual one also. We have a total of 8 questions on this particular quiz, and we'll get started with question number 1 now. Alrighty, how far would you go, and what would you give up in order to secure the salvation of a loved one or loved ones? See what I mean? Things that make you go, You probably hadn't thought about that one much, had you? But think about it now. Feel free to pause the CD and consider that in light of chapter 9. Second question. What are you willing to do or give up in order to please God? This is another one that makes you go, but most people think they already have the answer to this one until they really ponder it. And the real answer is, no matter what you thought the answer was, the real answer is whatever you are already doing. Because if you say, if you answer this question by saying that you are willing to do things that you haven't already done, then ask yourself, why haven't you? Why are you holding back on God? Why are you holding on to things that you should give up, that you know would please God? And why are you not doing things that you know you should do, that you know would please God? Interesting question. Question number 3. Do you really believe in hell and eternal damnation? So this is an opportunity for you to really think about this. This isn't someone debating you. This is not some person at the coffee shop arguing with you about whether the Bible is valid, whether God is a man or a woman, whether God really exists. This is you and you alone deciding whether you really believe in hell. Feel free again after every one of these questions to pause the CD so that you can ponder these things. Don't get into a car accident or anything, but ponder these questions. Question number 4. Who are the fathers or patriarchs of the Jewish faith? Yeah, threw you a little curveball there, and that's another one. That's one of those more typical quiz questions, and the answer is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Question number 5. Do you believe that you are one of God's elect? Okay, and depending on your answer, the next question is, why? Why do you believe that you are one of God's elect? Another one that takes some interesting thought. This one definitely gets more to the heart of what is important for you in your own salvation versus you becoming a so-called expert on everybody else's salvation. Question number 6, it comes in 3 parts, parts A, B, and C. The first part of the question is, who was more brutal to God's people, Paul, the apostle, or Pharaoh of Egypt? Well, I'm not going to claim to know the answer to that question, but I'll tell you one thing. Pharaoh certainly killed some Jews. There's no doubt about it. But by and large, he kept them alive so that they could work as slaves for him. Paul, as a persecutor of God's people, the Christians, definitely created a great deal of suffering and death. But the point is, who was more brutal? And ultimately, they were both quite brutal. And that is the real point. Which leads us to part B of this question. Which one of these two are part of God's elect? Well, I believe that most of us would confidently say that the answer to that is Paul. Which leads us to part C. How do we know that Paul, instead of Pharaoh, is one of God's elect? How do we know? Well, the answer to this question is that the Bible gives us a record of their lives as a whole, and their relationship with God is chronicled quite well in the Bible also. And it gives us a broader, a deeper, and more godly perspective. Now, this is a perspective that is rare for us to have while we are living, as along with our contemporaries. And so we can confidently say that Paul was one of God's elect because we got to see the end of the book. We got to see the whole book all the way through to the final chapter. And we also got to see in the Old Testament clearly that Pharaoh was not one of God's elect from the very beginning. So he did not become a bad man. He was born a bad man. God allowed him to become worse, realizing fully or more fully the extent of his evil without any redemption from God. So ponder those things. This goes to the issue of us in our time deciding oftentimes whether a person is one of God's elect or not. And I think what you're going to learn as you ponder these questions and as you study these Bible studies is that that question is not one for you to try to answer. Your job is to understand that hell and eternal damnation is real. Heaven and God, and God's glory and your opportunity to share in that is real. Your job is to uncover your hidden treasure and to do what pleases God, and to pursue the enlargement of His kingdom, and to do your part that He has asked you to do, and He will take care of the rest. Question number 7. Who decides who will be one of God's elect? I'm quickly going to say God, because if you didn't know that one, you're in trouble, kiddo. You need to go back and listen to Bible study on Romans chapter 9 before you listen to this one. Question number 8. This is our final question. If you are one of God's elect, should there be signs in your life that you and others can see and experience? The answer is yes. By no means is salvation, though, based upon works. It is definitely based upon grace through faith. But there is no question that when God is a part of your life, there will be fruits that you will bear. So the next question sort of leads from that. The question is, depending upon whether you say that there should be signs or not in your life that you and others can experience, then why? Why should or shouldn't you have fruits in your life that others can experience? Well, the answer to that question is simply that the Bible says that there should be fruit that shows evidence that you are led by God's Spirit. And then secondly, God does not save you just so that you can be saved, but His people are to be a light and a blessing to the world. Alrighty, folks, that's it for this particular quiz. I know it was a little bit different. You might even want to go back through the quiz before you listen to the Bible study, because these are very important questions to ponder. And they cause you to think the way that God expects you to think, which will result in you acting the way that God expects you to act. And it is certainly very different from the typical stance of the conventional church, which sets itself up as the self-righteous ones, puffed up in pride, just like the Bible tells us not to do, and unfortunately oftentimes steeped with too much hypocrisy. I believe that if we represent God the way that the Bible clearly would lead us to, we can get more fruit, we can gain more sincerity, we can certainly eliminate persons who determine their salvation upon who sees what and who knows what and who doesn't know what in the earthly realm that man appears to control. And you will have people who are determined, bound and determined, to do what they know God would want them to do, because they know that God sees, God knows, and God cares. So I hope that you have fully and sincerely answered the questions contained in this quiz. If you haven't, go back over it again, maybe if now, not now, then later. But I think these are very important questions for all of us to answer. Okay, well, let's get on with our study of Romans chapters 10 and 11. I've been able to include both chapters on this one CD. I was amazed that when I really looked at it, the way I felt that we should cover it, we would fairly easily be able to get it on this CD. And so let's get right on with it. Now, as we begin to study Romans chapter 10, we notice that just as in chapter 9, Paul is still concerned with his people, the Jews, and the Jew versus Gentile issue in general. Now, he begins chapter 10 very much the way that he began chapter 9. He is again expressing his concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Let's read verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, that the interesting thing about this is that we just came from talking about this issue of God's elect. And even though many times it appears that Paul is speaking to all of Christians as if they're a part of the elect, we know that that's in general a correct way to approach it, but we know that there are some in Paul's audience that were not going to be and that were not part of God's elect ultimately. But the point here is to see what Paul is doing. It is indeed his heart's desire that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, Israel, the Jews, would be saved. And so his prayer to God, his supplication to God, is for this from a sincere heart. But he also knows and has taught us clearly that God has the final say. So he's doing what he can do. He is doing what God has placed in his heart to do, which is to do his work as a missionary to the Gentiles. But it's completely okay for him to extend his love for his people towards God in the form of prayer. Let's take a look at the next couple verses and see what Paul has further to say. He says in verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now, I didn't plan to do what I'm about to do, but I'm going to read that again. This is absolutely critical for us in today's church to understand, because even though there's no doubt that he is talking to or about the Jews, no doubt. And it is also important that we be very careful not to inappropriately or improperly take scriptures and use them out of context. I would not want to be guilty of that. But I want you to listen to me read. And if you're reading, if your Bible's in front of you, you do the same. Go ahead and read yours. I want us to read verses 2 and 3. As if he's talking about the church, and you decide for yourself whether there's something for us to learn here. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now, I am definitely not going to try to answer that question for you, but it's one of those things that makes you go, and I think it's worth pondering in today's church. Now, Paul is here saying that the Jews definitely had a zeal. He gave them credit for having a zeal towards God, but that they were spiritually blind. And in their blind, sinful state, they developed their own idea and system of righteousness, rather than submit to God's. Now, this is still the case today, even in the church. I said I wouldn't answer the question, but now I'm answering it. Again, this is not to paint all of the church with one broad brush, but each and every one of us that are involved in the church should definitely consider this question and our part to play in it. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law. And by this he means that Christ is the aim and the object of the law. Now, verse 5 describes the expectation from Moses for those that lived under the law. And then in verse 6, directly to a discussion of the righteousness that is by faith. But actually, Paul uses verses 6 and 7 to tell us examples of what not to do. Now, most commentators interpret these two verses as describing a type of salvation by works. And this is contrasted in the following verses, which describe the now familiar salvation through faith. So next, let's take a look at verses 8 through 11, and then we'll have some discussion. Okay, starting at verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, as you know, we've gone over this before. And for certain, the act itself, the act of confession, is clearly inadequate in and of itself, and in fact would be a form of works, and therefore contradictory. But it is the miracle that occurs in the heart that matters in the end. The verbalizing, for sure, is useful in that it declares, you declare yourself as identified with Christ and the challenges and struggles that accompany that identification. In saying this, you claim confidence in the power to overcome that is in the name of Jesus Christ. This again is why in verse 11, Paul says, they shall not be ashamed. Now, in verses 12 and 13, Paul expounds on the whosoever portion in the preceding verse 11, where Paul declares that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile in Christ. Now, in the next two verses, 14 and 15, Paul, in his own way, delineates the source and the purpose of the fervent missionary zeal shared by those like himself. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 together. Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, Paul was here quoting or referring to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. But really, there is no way for you to really grasp the concept of verse 15 without some historical background. The example that Paul uses here would be easily understood by his contemporaries, and certainly by those who came before him. It is actually a military scenario that he is describing, or part of a military scenario. They didn't have satellite radios, cell phones, or other of our fancy technical devices and methods of sophisticated communication at that time. And as the fighting men went off to battle, there was no way for the people back home to know whether their condition was destined for ruin or prosperity, because they could not know what was going on the battlefield. Those wars were certainly not fought on CNN. Now, it all depended on the outcome of the battle on the battlefield. If the battle was lost, then those left behind knew that they would suffer next as the conquering army came into the city If the battle was won, then they knew that they could look forward to peace and prosperity the time to come. And as it turns out, the method of informing the mostly women and children and elderly back at home of the outcome of the fight was to send a messenger on foot. And the picture that Paul is painting is that of the dust being kicked up, which could be seen even from a distance, when a messenger bringing good news eagerly ran toward the city gates when the battle had been won. Now, on the contrary, there was no such scene when a somber messenger delivered bad news. He was never in a hurry to deliver that news and would not be seen hurriedly rushing towards the city from a distance. So Paul is saying that it is awesome for a preacher sent with God's good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ and delivers that message to those that need to hear it so that they may have the opportunity to believe in Christ and to call on Him. This was what drove Paul to do what he did. Now next, Paul goes in a logical progression. He wants to show us now the flip side of what he has just described in the previous two verses. And so he goes on from what happens when the word of God is preached and received and acted upon to the very opposite and very unfortunate outcome of those who don't. Let's read verses 16 through 18. They read, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world." So Paul here references the fact that God had always sent preachers in the form of prophets to tell the people what he wanted and how to be successful and pleasing to him. He also told them far in advance and many times over about the coming Messiah. But most of them did not listen. And since they refused to listen, they had no excuse. And now in verses 19 through 21, these are just further evidence that Paul presents to seal the fact that the Jews only needed to pay attention to the spiritual men and women that they claimed to hold in high regard and pay attention to the words that they wrote in times past that they claimed to hold in high regard in order for them to see and know the Messiah when he came. And so despite the fact that they claimed to hold the words of these men of God in high regard, they did not act upon what they claimed to believe, even though they had been clearly warned of what to expect from the Messiah as a spiritual deliverer. They chose to look at it in a carnal way, and they chose to ignore all the evidence as he presented himself to them. So ultimately, what Paul is saying is that the offer to join God's family is extended to those who would receive his word rather than to Jews versus Gentile. And then in closing the chapter, Paul he quotes Isaiah's words that the calling of the Jews a disobedient and gainsaying people. And now this word gainsay has Old English origins and comes from the words gain, which meant against, and the word say. So God is saying that the Jews were disputing his word or contradicting it or opposing it, or denying the validity and the power of his word. Of course, exactly the wrong position to take. And unfortunately for those Jews and non-Jews who failed to believe, take to heart, and heed to God's word, will have very dire consequences. So that's it for chapter 10. Believe it or not, it went very quickly, as I told you that it would. There's still a whole lot to ponder there, and I hope you take the time to do that, and I expect that you'll be blessed by it. And next we'll get on to Romans chapter 11. Now, Romans chapter 11 is the final chapter where Paul focuses heavily on the issue of his people, the Jews. As we all know by now, the Jewish people had largely rejected Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, and they also rejected his gospel message. Now, despite this fact, the majority of the original church members and missionaries were Jewish. But by the time of Paul's writing to the Romans, it's likely that the Gentile believers were rivaling the Jews in numbers and influence. Many of the Gentiles, unfortunately, had begun to take on a prideful, brazen attitude of self-importance because of the grace and favor that God had extended to them. They mistakenly thought that God had no further interest in or use for his people, the Jews, because many of them rejected him. Paul uses chapter 11 to finally set the record straight and hopefully spare the Gentiles the horrible fate that pride brings about. Now, after Paul has finished with these issues in chapter 11, he will go on to chapter 12 and begin to instruct us on general Christian conduct and commitment. Now, although chapters 12 through the end of the book of Romans will feel more comfortable and certainly more familiar to most of us, we would do ourselves a favor to take seriously, take to heart, and get as much as we can out of Romans chapters 1 through 11. Now, what I've decided to do with chapter 11 is to read exclusively from the Amplified Version of the Bible. Now, I'm doing this because chapter 11 is one of the hardest in the Bible to understand in the King James Old English. And also, I find myself in agreement with all of the basic translations and interpretations employed in the Amplified Version of Romans chapter 11. Now, I'll be breaking the chapter into four sections, verses 1 through 15, verses 16 through 25, verses 26 through 32, and finally, verses 33 through 36. And after reading each section, I'll make my comments. Okay, first we'll read verses 1 through 15. I ask then, has God totally rejected and disowned his people? Of course not. Why, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected and disowned his people, whose destiny he had marked out and appointed and foreknown from the beginning. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, I'm going to stop there briefly and let you know this is in 1 Kings chapter 19. And even though the translation is described as if it's happening now, this was happening way in the past. And Elijah was pleading against Israel, not currently. So verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, or a small believing minority, selected by grace by God's unmerited favor and graciousness. But if it is by grace, which again is God's unmerited favor and graciousness, then it is no longer conditioned on works or anything that men have done. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It would be meaningless. What then shall we conclude? Israel failed to obtain what it sought, which was God's favor by obedience to the law. Only the elect, those chosen few, obtained it, while the rest of them became callously indifferent, blinded, hardened, and made insensible to it. Now verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit or an attitude of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, which has continued down to this very day. And David says, let their table or their feasting and banqueting become a snare and a trap, a pitfall, and a just retribution, bounding like a boomerang upon them. Let their eyes be darkened or dimmed so that they cannot see, and make them bend their back, stooping beneath their heavy burdens forever. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall to their utter spiritual ruin irretrievably? By no means. But through their false step and transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to arouse Israel to see and feel what they forfeited, and so to make them jealous. Now if their stumbling, their lapse, their transgression has so enriched the world at large, and if Israel's failure means such riches for the Gentiles, just think what an enrichment and greater advantage will follow their full reinstatement. But now I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I lay great stress on my ministry and magnify my office, in the hope of making my fellow Jews jealous, in order to stir them up to imitate, copy, and appropriate, and thus managing to save some of them. For if their rejection and exclusion from the benefits of salvation were overruled for the reconciliation of the world to God, what will their acceptance and admission mean? It will be nothing short of the miracle that is like life from the dead. So now, as I mentioned before, the first portion of chapter 11 is indeed focused on the circumstances of the Jewish people in terms of their standing with God. And in so many words, what we are told is that God has not rejected his people totally. And we'll also find as we read on that his rejection of his people, of course, is not a total rejection, because there are some that received him, but it is also not final. There is yet more to be said in the future about God's special people. Now, as you read this, I have a very strong suggestion, and that is that you try not to put too much energy into understanding why God would try to make the Jews jealous. First of all, you need to have studied much of the Old Testament to adequately appreciate the relationship that God had with Israel. When we read the New Testament, much of that is sort of a given. It is expected that a reader of the New Testament knows about, and it is implicit that God had this relationship with Israel, and what that relationship was made up of, the ups and downs, the good and the bad. Now, secondly, there are just simply some things about God's ways that are not fully revealed to us. It's when we attempt to explain every word that we make our biggest mistake. And invariably, the mistake is made by attributing man's limited range of understanding, insight, and emotions to the God of the universe. There are some things that we will not understand by bringing his actions and motives down to our level. Those things will only be understood when we finally ascend to his place of habitation forever. And just because God lives within us doesn't mean that we are given perfect and complete revelation of him and his word. Now, as we prepare to read the next several verses, I just want to take a moment to just note again verse 15. Because as Gentiles, it is easy for us to lose perspective and lose sight of how special the Jewish people are to God. And as we see in verse 15, Paul is mentioning just how big a deal it is when a Jewish person accepts Christ. It is indeed a huge deal. It is so big that Paul describes it very vividly and very well, that it is just like someone being raised from the dead. And I just wanted to point that out because this goes sort of to the issue that Paul is trying to get at, that we as Gentiles being accepted into God's family sometimes lose perspective. And so, verse 16 is where Paul begins speaking directly to us Gentiles. So let's listen. Okay, we'll begin reading at verse 16. Paul says, "Now if the first handful of dough offered as the first fruits, meaning Abraham and the patriarchs, is consecrated and holy, so is the whole mass, which is the nation of Israel. And if the root, meaning Abraham, is consecrated or holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, while you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among them to share the richness of the root and the sap of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches and pride yourself at their expense. If you do boast and feel superior, remember, it is not you that supports the root, but the root that supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken or pruned off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true, but they were broken off or pruned off because of their unbelief, their lack of real faith. And you are established through faith because you believe. So do not become proud and conceited, but rather stand in awe and be reverently afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches because of unbelief, neither will he spare you if you are guilty of the same offense. Then note and appreciate the gracious kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's gracious kindness to you, provided you continue in his grace and abide in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off also. And even those others, that is, the fallen branches, the Jews, if they do not persist in clinging to their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature wild olive trees, and against nature grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much easier will it be to graft these natural branches, the Jews, back on the original parent stock of their own olive tree? Lest you be self-opinionated or wise in your own conceits, I do not want you to miss this hidden truth and mystery, brethren. A hardening insensibility has temporarily befallen a part of Israel, to last up until the full number of the ingathering of the Gentiles has come in. So Paul, speaking to Gentile Christians, warns them and us not to feel superior because God rejected some Jews. The Jewish religion, he says, is like the root of an unproductive tree, and the Jewish people are the tree's natural branches. Gentile believers have been grafted into the tree like a wild olive branch to inject new vitality into the old tree. Both Jews and Gentiles, though, share its nourishment and depend on Christ for life. Neither can rest on their heritage, culture, or theological beliefs and opinions for salvation. And then finally, before we go on to verse 26, I'd like you to note in verse 25, this verse is speaking about the time when the Gentile church has completed its work on earth. Now, many people will mark this time by the event which we have called the rapture. Certainly, if that is not exactly the time, it will be sometime soon after, probably during the tribulation time. But certainly, Paul is talking about the time when the Gentile impact for him on earth will be ended, and the focus will be laid squarely on the redemption of his people, of the Jews. That's why I mentioned earlier that not only was the rejection of the Jews not full or only partial, but it was also not final. So next let's look at, I believe it's about six verses, verses 26 through 32, six or seven verses. Starting at verse 26, Paul says, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins." From the point of view of the gospel, they, the Jews, at present are enemies of God, which is for your advantage and benefit. But from the point of view of God's choice, of election, of divine selection, they are still the beloved, dear to him for the sake of their forefathers. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He never withdraws them when once they are given, and he does not change his mind when those to him he get to whom he gives his grace or whom he sends his call. Just as you were once disobedient and rebellious toward God, but now have obtained his mercy through their disobedience, so they also now, being disobedient, when you are receiving mercy, they will in turn, may one day, through the mercy you are enjoying, also receive mercy, which means that they may share the mercy which has been shown to you through you as messengers of the gospel to them. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, only that he may have mercy on them all. Okay, now in this set of verses, we'll focus on two of them, verses 26 and 29. Now, first, verse 26, again, it reads, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." Now, there is no universal agreement on what is meant in this verse. Some say that Paul means that the majority of Jews in the final generation before Christ's return will turn to Christ for salvation, while others say that he meant the spiritual Israel made up of Jews and Gentiles who have received Christ. And still others say that all of Israel will have a part to play in Christ's kingdom. Now, the first two opinions have the greatest support. But remember that all of these types of issues don't require figuring out. You still know what your job is. That is to live the word and to share Christ where you can, regardless of the ethnicity of the person. God will take care of the past as well as the future. All right, now verse 29. And it reads very briefly, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." Now, this verse could also be translated, "The privileges and invitation of God given to Israel can never be withdrawn." Now, some teach in the Christian church in error that this has to do with spiritual gifts, such as those that we will learn about in Corinthians. They also mistakenly teach that these supernatural gifts, that again we'll learn about in Corinthians, that these are given even to those people who are unrepentant toward God. Now, this is absolutely incorrect and a misrepresentation of God's word. And really only the lazy or the denominationally biased person would come to such conclusions. Now, with that being said about that verse, if you study the Old Testament carefully, you will see that God does occasionally change his mind. Fortunately for mankind, it has usually been to man's favor when God has mercy and grace upon us. So now let's look at the final few verses of this Romans chapter 11. These verses affirm the position that I took earlier on our understanding of God's ways. There are simply some of God's ways that we will not understand. But believe it or not, this is actually healthy. Because if we could completely figure out God, we would pridefully go the way of Satan, Adam, and Eve, and many others. And so a little ignorance goes a long way in keeping the creature humble and the Creator in his rightful position. So let's read those final few verses of Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unfathomable are his judgments, and how untraceable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has understood his thoughts, or who has ever been his counselor, or who has first given God anything that he might be paid back, or that he could claim a recompense? For from him and through him and to him are all things. For all things originate with him and come from him. All things live through him, and all things center in and tend to consummate and to end in him. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, I believe that that is a very fitting way to end really any chapter, or section of chapters, or any set of scriptures for that matter. And as we end here, this Bible study session, I just want to make one comment, and it has to do with verse 36. As we see, or really actually 35 and 36, verse 35, Paul says, "Or who has first given God anything that he might be paid back, or that he could claim a recompense?" Now, I've touched on this subject before, but I feel very led to emphasize this issue now, because this verse really makes a critical point. And it has to do with giving. And I'm going to focus in on even financial giving, because that is something that's easy to get people's ears perked up. And a lot of folks emphasize this in their worship of God. But when you give something to God, whether it be physical work, your commitment, whether it be something financial, we often get it wrong, thinking that we somehow have given something to him and now he owes us something. The fact of the matter is, whatever you give to him, it's only because he has given it to you to give. Even in your commitment and your life's work for him is only made possible through his death, burial, and resurrection, through his son and his sovereign election of you in his own decision making. So the bottom line is, don't ever get fooled into thinking that when you give God something, he now owes you something. That's that crooked, manipulated, call it faith or prosperity preaching. It is not rooted in the true word of God. Now, when you do give to God in your thanksgiving and your gratefulness to what he has done for you, if you do it in the proper spirit, then God knows that you are a worthy investment, and he always wants to bless us, but he doesn't want to bless us to our ruin. But when you give in the proper spirit, understanding from whence your blessings have come, then you are then a good investment, and God can bless you without ruining you. So anyway, I just wanted to touch on that, because that verse, I've known about that verse all along, but I didn't want to bring it into play until we finally got to it, so that we could understand it in its full context. It is so important that we understand who God is. And you will find that is my emphasis. This is For God's Glory Ministries, and that's not going to change. And it's not because we name the ministry that God has his position. No, it is because God has that position that we named the ministry as we did. It is to be a continual reminder to us of who God is and who we are and what order things are in. God first gives to us his wonderful blessings that we don't deserve. And so then, after that, every single thing should be for God's glory. And with that, we'll wrap up this Bible study session number 48. I pray that it has blessed you mightily. Yeah, this is another one that you might want to listen to a second time. But I thank you again very much for listening and for allowing me to exhale that God has put into me, allowing me to fulfill my mission and my destiny in God on earth. And so just remember, as always, please uncover God's hidden treasure in you. Please do what you were put on earth to do. But in so doing, remember that everything you do should be for God's glory. See you next time.